Turn to Matthew chapter number 19. Matthew chapter number 19, if you would. Appreciate the opportunity to preach in Pastor Townsley's absence. And again, please be in prayer for him. And if you're a visitor today, I'd encourage you to be back and see the church with him here. You always get the best flavor of it and while the pastor's here. So appreciate him and his leadership. He does have a good bit of traveling today, so think about that as you're eating lunch and such this afternoon. Pray for him that the Lord would be with him, give him traveling mercies and bless in this series that he's beginning this evening. Matthew chapter number 19, and we'll begin reading in verse number 16. The Bible says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you that certainly we serve a God of the impossible. Lord, help us today. Help us to be challenged by your word. If there perhaps would be one person here that doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, perhaps they would trust you today as Savior and rejoice. We would rejoice with them. Lord, help those of us, though, who are believers to be convinced that you are the God of the impossible. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the passage, we find a somewhat familiar story, and maybe to some, at times, have been a troubling story. Asking the question, is Jesus telling this guy here, you can work your way to heaven? I think it'll be clear as we go through the passage, that's not what he's telling him here. But Jesus is approached by a man that is described, if you compare Matthew and Mark and Luke, where the other accounts of this are located, we get a pretty good picture of what he is. He is described as a ruler. He's someone who is in charge. He's someone who had people underneath him in some capacity. He's described as rich. He is seen as very wealthy. He has a lot of things in this life and in this earth. He's also described as young. The Lord, right here in the passage that we just read in verse number 20, says, The young man saith unto him, and hence we get the description of him as the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus, and there is a very interesting exchange that takes place, and a very interesting back and forth. And the Lord uses this to teach the man a lesson, but then also to turn and teach the disciples a lesson. So with the Lord's help this morning, I'd like to take a look at this passage. The first thing I'd like to look at this morning is the question by the rich man. It really becomes the prominent feature. It becomes the dominating. It becomes what dictates happens here in this conversation. This man greets Jesus in a very, what I would consider, it seems anyway, respectful manner. He goes in what might appear even to some even humbly, and he asks a question that is important, but yet it is also misguided in the way that he asks it. He asks this, What good thing shall I do? And I think that's a key. He says, What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? This is an important question to ask. It's important that because he saw the need to address the question of what happens after this life. He understood that there, what we see around us is temporary. He understood that a man that is born is a few days and full of sorrow on this earth, and then the end comes, and we must in some way reconcile what happens after the end comes. You know, it's amazing to me when you look at statistics and you look at surveys and our very secular culture, and a culture that claims to be agnostic as a whole, that claims to believe in evolution as the origin of life and the origin of existence, a culture that claims that to believe in a sense of randomness as to why we're here and what we're doing, that even in that culture, the percentages are high and the numbers are astounding of people that believe that there is some such a thing as life after death. You see, no matter what is taught in a classroom somewhere, and no matter what is expressed through the educational system or through popular culture, men, women, boys, and girls cannot escape that innate, ingrained, born within them knowledge that there is something after this life. And they cannot get away from that, no matter how the teacher might try to teach it. There's still a nagging thought, a nagging feeling, and a nagging fear that there is something after this, and that the after this will entail me having to give an account for what I did with this while I'm here on this earth. My friend, you know, you can go to the bank on that fact right there this morning. We all have one thing in common. We're all going to face death one day if the Lord tarries and his rapture doesn't occur. I'm glad to report, just kind of as a parenthesis here, that if the rapture occurs, that those of us who are alive and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be caught up together with the Lord to meet him in the air, and we get to avoid that appointment of death here on this earth. But if we are allowed to live out life naturally, there comes something that will end our life, and we must deal with the fact that there is something after this life. And the after of this life will involve us reconciling or atoning or dealing with our life here on this earth. What we do here has an impact on the future. He understood that. Because he recognized then that with then this acknowledgement here, he was a rich man, he was a wealthy man. This acknowledgement here and the way that he asks it seems to point out in his life that he understood that stuff wasn't the answer. Look again at the question that he asked and how he asked it. He says, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" In other words, Lord, I have done a survey. It's almost like he had done an inventory of all of his goods and all of his possessions, and he went, "Okay, I have living room furniture, check. I have a nice chariot, check. I have a nice home, check. I have money in the bank, check. I have a 401k, check. But there's one box that I cannot check, and it is the one that guarantees me eternal life." You know, that's a troubling conclusion for one to come to, isn't it? That's a troubling conclusion for somebody to come to that fact, that point, that listen, I have everything else I need, but I cannot have peace about what happens after this life. He couldn't check that box. And so you see the way that he asked it. He understood he couldn't go out and buy it. He understood that there's no such thing as the eternal life store. There's no such thing as the place where I can go and write a check and buy this. There's something else to it. I can't just add it to my inventory of stuff like I did everything else, and so I don't know what else to do. I'll go ask this question. And so, Lord, what can I do that I can have eternal life? In other words, what can I do that I can add this to my list of assets on my balance sheet? What can I do to acquire this one thing that I don't have? So it was an important question because he's asking questions about things that we all need to ask questions for. What happens after we die? What happens after this life ends here on this earth? But the question was also a very misguided question because of his false premise. Did you catch it there? I'm sure you have, and many of you have as you read it. The false premise is this. He says, what good thing shall I do to have eternal life? You know, folks, that there are churches all over this country right now as we sit here up and down the East Coast in this time zone. There are churches all over the East Coast of all different stripes and of all different denominations, including Independent Baptists, where there are people that are sitting in pews and they're sitting there with this goal. I am going to try to do something to gain eternal life. That's a misguided notion. It's a misguided statement. I want you to hold your finger here. I want you to hold your finger and turn to the book of Luke, chapter number 23. We see another man in Luke chapter number 23 who is asking really a similar question. He is dealing with similar issues. He doesn't have the same resources as this man, but he essentially asks the same thing. But note the difference in how he asks. Look at Luke chapter number 23 and verse number 39. This is the story of Jesus on the cross, and he has hung there between two thieves. And of course, there has been a period of mockery that takes place. And it says in verse 39 of Luke 23, and one of the malefactors which were hanged, in other words, one of the thieves which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering, now this is a man on a cross, not a man with great wealth. His life is ending. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know what the thief on the cross, he was trying to deal with the same issue that the man that met with Jesus in Matthew chapter number 19 was dealing with. He was trying to deal with what happens when I draw my last breath. The rich man, though, was concerned about money. He was wanting to know, how can I buy it? How can I attain it? How can I acquire it? What can I do to get it? But the thief on the cross was concerned about mercy. The one thought his money could handle it. The other one knew he had nothing good to offer, and all he could do was cry out, Lord, would you at least remember me when you go into your kingdom? In other words, Lord, have mercy on me. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have any good to give. The fact that I am here indicates that I am a sinner, that I have failed, that I have broken the commandments. I don't deserve anything but death and judgment. You don't deserve this, but I do. Would you please at least remember me? I'll throw myself at your mercy. Will you remember me when you go into your kingdom? You see, even though he didn't have what the rich man had, he knew more than the rich man knew, which is that I cannot do this on my own. I can't attain it. I can't do enough good. You see there the question by the rich man. And then secondly, I'd like you to notice the response of the Savior. Jesus, all he did, you say, well, I've had, you know, this question here and how he answered it. All Jesus did was answer exactly what the man asked. He said, what good thing shall I do? Jesus simply answered him. He said, first of all, verse 17, why callest thou me good? Well, we know he's the Son of God. This man didn't have faith. He said, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. That is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, he says this, keep the commandments. He said, all right, you want to get in? You want to do it yourself? Keep the commandments. Now, the man's response in verse 18 is very telling. He saith unto him, which? You ever ask your kids, did you do this? And they start trying to be a little more specific than you were. Did you clean your room? Well, what do you mean by clean my room? you ask the general question, you know, and he says here, did you keep the commandments? And he goes, which ones? Kind of tells you something about what he knew already about himself, didn't he? You could almost hear, if it stopped here, he would go into the whole, what we would go into. Oh, you know, Lord, nobody's perfect. You know, nobody can do it, 100%. So, what, exactly what are you talking about by keeping the commandments? Now, if you think about the thief on the cross, and my goal isn't to just compare these back and forth, but at that point when the thief cried out for mercy to the Lord, do you think he was going to stand there and try to pretend like he had kept God's commandments? Not at all. So he asks, which? So Jesus just kept going. And of course, he didn't reveal anything too revolutionary to this man, but he knew him inside and out. He is God, but it's interesting to note that he dealt with him here according to Scripture, isn't he? He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He knew everything about this man. He knew his attitudes. He knew the attitude of his heart. He could see right through him. This is the same one that sensed and knew that the Pharisees were murmuring, even when they weren't talking about it. They were just thinking it. And he knew it, and Jesus knew it. But he didn't get in some just intellectual argument with him, did he? He said, well, here's what the Bible says. You know, that's a powerful lesson for us to learn, I think. You ever deal with somebody and trying to give them the gospel or trying to present them about salvation, and they say, well, I'm not so bad, and we want to go into an intellectual argument or an intellectual exchange. Maybe the more powerful thing is just to tell them what the Bible says about the matter. And so that's what he does. He reveals to him the Scripture after this puzzling commandments, and Jesus gives him what he should do. He says, okay, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus, when you compare them all, and they're all here, when you look at all of the accounts, it's kind of interesting. Jesus here gives this man the last six of the Ten Commandments. He tells him, all right, the last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship to other people. So he tells him, okay, you need to honor your father and your mother. And he's thinking, I've got my mom and dad there, and they live in the nicest apartment that can be lived, and I take care of them. Check. He says, thou shalt, you shouldn't lie, don't bear false witness. He goes, yeah, I don't do that. I had a chance to do that. I could have sued someone in the courts and won if I was willing to turn the truth against them, but I did not do that. Check, I'm good. Says, don't commit adultery. I've been faithful. I'm good. I've even loved my neighbor as myself. Now the Lord's going to expose him in a minute on that one. But I've done these things. I'm good. In other words, I've completed the test. He's probably starting to get a little excited. He's probably starting to get a little worked up, thinking, "Hey, I'm so far into this thing. I'm doing okay." But in verse 21, Jesus takes it a step further. And you remember how I said he gave him the last six commandments there? There's four others before the six. And those have nothing to do with our relationship with man per se, but rather they have something to do with our relationship with God. As a matter of fact, I won't ask somebody to tell me, but you'll know, many of you would know this. If we were to say, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answered the question. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, your body. You love that. That's the greatest commandment. Isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't bring that one up in those first six. But he puts that one to the test there in verse number 21. He said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, what's he doing there? Is he saying you can work for your salvation? No, this man wanted to know what good I could do, and he gave him the six of the Ten Commandments, and right here he tested his allegiance to the first four commandments. What do the first four commandments have to do? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the key, the cornerstone of it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But no graven images and those things. But where does it all, it all boils down to that. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And what Jesus did is he showed that, listen, if you have kept the first and greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, if God the Son asks you to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, what do? You immediately go sell everything and you have and give it to the poor. But in that question, that one probing question, that one revealing question, God the Son, Jesus Christ, revealed to this man that while he might have seemed like a good guy when it came with his dealings with those around him, that when it came to his dealings with God, he had a big old idol in his heart, and it was the idol of his money. And he would not even forsake his, he would not forsake his money for eternal life. You see, it's not something that can be bought. Jesus, it's important to note here, I'm going to read to you in Mark, we don't need to turn there for sake of time, but in Mark chapter number 10, you see Jesus' compassion towards this guy. In verse 21, it says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest," and then he told him what to do there. I point that out because Jesus, folks, he came to save sinners. He didn't come to play with sinners. He didn't come to lead sinners alone. Jesus loved this man. He wasn't playing some game with him. He wasn't playing some card game or shell game with him saying, it's different for you than it is for someone else. All he was doing was exposing this guy that, no, you haven't done all these things from your youth up. And right now you're worshiping the idol of your riches and the idol of your wealth and your heart. And if you want to, son, he said, if you, young man, the Bible calls him, if you want to inherit eternal life, then you can't do it because of that idol which is in your heart if you want to earn it yourself. So the accounts here make it clear. Mark chapter 10, Luke, this passage here says in verse 22, look at verse 22 here, but all of them agree on this. It says, when the young, of course they would agree, it's all scripture, but all this is pointed out. But when the young man had heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, I love the possessions more than I love the Lord. Therefore, I've broken the commandments. You see, what Jesus shows us then through this account is that there is not a person that can do anything good to inherit eternal life. It's not something that we can earn. You can't earn it by preaching. You can't earn it by sitting in a church pew. You can't earn it by even giving large sums. None of that can be done to earn eternal life. Then the third thing, and we'll tie this together with some application to both those who are saved and lost. I want you to notice the proclamation of the Savior. This man walks away dejected. He's been exposed. His hypocrisy, if you will, has been exposed. His sinfulness has been exposed. He rejects the Savior. He walks away. Then said Jesus, he turns to his disciples in verse number 23 and says, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." He makes this proclamation which stuns the disciples. They heard it. They were, the Bible says, exceedingly amazed and asked the question, who then can be saved? Jesus presents them here with this expression of human impossibility. The fact that it's easier for a camel, he said, to go through the eye of a needle. Now some have written and some have proposed that the eye of the needle perhaps had to do with a smaller gate that was there in Jerusalem that a camel had a hard time getting through. It was for a man to walk through and not for camels. I don't think really that's the case. I think he's saying, listen, try to get a camel through an eye of a needle. That's how hard it is for a man like this to get into heaven. A man who thinks he has it all to get into heaven, that's how impossible that it is. It's a statement, it's an expression of human impossibility, and the disciples were astonished by this because who would then qualify for salvation? Because at the end of the day, we all think we have more than we really have, don't we? It's amazing, from the richest in town to the poorest in town, there is always something that we like more than the Lord. There's always something that can hold us that we think we're more than we are. Who then can be saved? But what he reminds the disciples of is that salvation in any life is a work of God. He tells them here in verse number 26. He says, he beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I've given you my testimony before. I was saved as a young child. On the surface, you would have said, you're a child. You know, what evil could you have done? But I was a sinner. I couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. I could tell you stories right now. I remember being in kindergarten. Close your ears, kindergarten teachers. There may be one or two in here. I remember being in kindergarten, walking out of the bathroom one day, and the teacher looking at us, she'd heard talking in there, and she said, was somebody talking in the bathroom? And there's two or three of us boys stood there and went like this, no. And I remember her saying, if you're lying to me, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. This dear lady, she actually, at my dad's funeral, she was actually there. We've known her now for years. I had to confess to her when I was about in high school, Mrs. Carter, I lied to you about talking in the bathroom that day. You know, even as a little child, I couldn't keep the commandments. I lied to my teacher. You know, that disqualifies you. You know, when we break them, that disqualifies you. And then on that day where I was explained the gospel, my dad explained to me the gospel, and I had expressed to him that I was concerned about what happens. I was concerned about eternal life. And he explained to me the gospel, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. By faith, I called upon him for mercy, and I asked him to save me. I believed on him. At that moment, he did something that was more impossible than me putting a camel through the eye of a needle, and that's he birthed me into the family of God. See, it shouldn't make us concerned here that he's talking about the impossibility of putting a camel through the eye of a needle. Because whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're old or whether you're young, whether you seem really, really bad or you seem really, really good, the fact that any of us can get saved is a divine act of God that only God can do and man cannot do, no matter what his efforts may be. For man to try to do it, it's like forcing a camel through the eye of a needle, but it can't be done. But with God, all things are possible. Folks, you may be sitting in here this morning saying, that's me. I've tried to do good. I've tried to be good. I've tried to be right, but I know that I've fallen short, and I know that I can't do it. I know that it's impossible for me to inherit eternal life. If that's the conclusion you come to, you're right on the doorstep of being saved, because it is that person that can call out like the thief, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, save me. Lord, please forgive my sins. Would you please save me? It's at that point that we begin calling for mercy instead of trying to do it with our money, whatever that currency may be. Maybe it's physical money. Maybe it's our characteristics, our personality. Maybe it's our goodness, whatever it is. We find out real quick that currency doesn't spin well in eternity. So he says here that with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You say, how can I be assured of my eternity? Well, for you, it's impossible, but with God, it's possible. How can I have my sins forgiven? Well, for me, it's impossible, but for God, it's possible. Last week, we had Easter, and we remembered the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died there on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day, what he did was guarantee the divine possibility that man can be saved and man's sins could be forgiven. That's the story that Easter tells. There is, but remember, he's saying this to the disciples, isn't he? What he's telling them is there is no such thing as an impossible case with God. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I just want you to think for a moment. Any of you have that person that you've tried to witness to that you think it's impossible, they'll never get saved? You're right. With you, it's impossible, but with God, it's possible. Some of you will go out to lunch today. You'll go sit down at a table, and there'll be a gospel track in your pocket, and you'll feel the nudge or the urge, or you know, I should put this track, I should give this server that track, and you know what the devil will do? He'll whisper into our ear, you know, what's that going to do for that person? Is that really going to help that person? Well, it's possible. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. You'll go out today Many folks will go out today and have been out visiting in the bus routes, and you'll go out today on a bus route, and you'll say, am I casting my pearls here before swine? I mean, are they listening to anything that I'm saying? Is this message that I'm going to preach today really going to impact them? Is this lesson I'm going to teach going to have an impact? Is my gospel witness to them really going to have an impact? I don't know, but it's possible. See, there's all these things that we do, and he gave this to the disciples even. There's all these things that we do that we think, and we can be tempted to doubt and think, what good is it doing? Well, it can do good because with God all things are possible. So that person at work, they won't listen to me. Do you think if I tried to witness one more time, if I tried to give them the gospel one more time, if I continue praying, do you think it could do some good? It's possible. You see, we so discount, we may be saved. We may have understood like the thief, I need mercy, I can't do it with money. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but the devil will still try to convince us over and over and over again that anything we try to do for the Lord is just us trying to force a camel through the eye of a needle, and in man's power, that's all it is. But with God, all things are possible. Some of you taught a Sunday school class this morning, and you might have been on the point of discouragement, thinking, does it really matter me doing this? Am I really having an impact on these kids' life? Well, it's possible. Because with God, all things are possible. When we get discouraged, we need to remember, we can't shove the camel through the needle, but God can do anything that needs to be done to anyone that will exercise faith in Him on this earth. With God, all things are possible. Friend, there's a lot of things we can learn from this guy. But as if you're here today and you're lost, you never trusted Christ the Savior, the key thing you need to learn is that there's nothing good you can do to get eternal life. It's a gift that is given to you when you place your faith solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. To those of us that are saved, as Jesus turned to the disciples and he stopped addressing that man and he began to address his disciples, I think he would give us the same encouragement here in 2016, where we might be tempted to think, God, can you still do a work in our country? Can you still do a work in my town, in my Sunday school class, in my realm of influence? Can you still do that? He would tell us it's possible because with God, all things are possible. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.